Good morning, everybody. It's good to see you. There are some books, additional books in the back if you want a workbook. We're on lesson two of it, but if you don't use that, then at least use our textbook, which is the book of Romans. We are looking at Romans chapter 1 to begin with today. We're looking at the power of God. And we're going to look at some things on the tail ends of this letter. At the beginning and at the end of this letter, we kind of did an introduction in Paul's plans, his desire to come to Rome and to see the Christians that lived in that city. And we're going to look a little bit more now at God's power and the motivation for why Paul wanted to come to Rome. It was more than just that Rome would be a nice place to see. It was very crucial to God's plan and to the ministry of Paul as an apostle to the Gentiles in the first century. So if you will read with me verses 14 through 17 of Romans 1. Paul writes, "I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." So Paul had opened the letter by talking about how he was thankful for them. He wants to see them. He wanted to impart to them some spiritual gift. He was explaining that he had wanted to come there earlier. Had Paul ever been to Rome, or at least visited the people of the church there? No. And so he wants to come to them, and his motivation is that he feels like he is a debtor. He is a debtor to Greeks and to barbarians. Why did Paul feel like he was a debtor? Okay, when Paul, on that road to Damascus, had that encounter with Jesus Christ, his world was turned upside down. He went into Damascus. He was told what to do to be saved. He was baptized. And he realized that he had been completely wrong, that he was persecuting the church. All of the things, the accolades that he had under Judaism, he realized those meant nothing. And God radically loved him even when he was an enemy of the church, even when he was persecuting Jesus Christ. And that has had a motivation for the rest of Paul's life. And we have to recognize that as well, that the motivation for why you and I are to love others and to try to preach the gospel to them, to talk to them about their souls, to want them to be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, is not mainly just because I say so or the Bible says so, but is because of God loving us so much that that should be the motivation for it. There's only so much you can get people to do if you guilt trip them into something. But when you are overwhelmed with God's love for you, like Paul was, then you feel like, obviously, you're in debt to him. You, any way that you need to serve him, you're going to do that. So as much as was in him, he was ready to preach the gospel to those in Rome. Now, we mentioned this last week. The gospel means what? Good news, right? Do these people in Rome that to whom he is writing, are they Christians? So is the gospel preached to Christians as well as non-Christians? Yes, and we need to hear the gospel again and again, and there are more details and more things that we can do to make it hit home to our hearts. It's not that you just intellectually understand the gospel once and then you're done. That's why we come to Sunday morning Bible study, right? Because we want to be reminded of these things. We need to come together and share the good news with each other in order to let that sink down into our hearts yet again. So he wants to preach the gospel to them. And the word gospel is a very important word. You notice here in the first chapter, verse 1, verse 9, verse 13, verses 16 and 17, the word gospel is used time and again. And so Paul wants to preach the gospel to them, and he is not ashamed of the gospel. Why would Paul be ashamed of the gospel? why, I mean, he's not, but why is he letting them know that he would not be ashamed? You know, some commentaries, if you go to them, they'll tell you something about how the Roman world viewed Christianity and how maybe people in the capital city would view it in contrast to their gods. But, go ahead. Right. Absolutely essential for salvation. But why would he declare that he's not ashamed of it? Okay. I mentioned those commentaries saying things about, you know, kind of Roman resistance to this, but I don't think that is the way to read this. Do you remember last week we talked about that there is a particular occasion that was the basis for this letter being written? Claudius expelled all the Jews from Rome. That's why Aquila and Priscilla met Paul in Acts 18 at Corinth. When Claudius dies, all the Jews are able to go back to Rome. And within 1 to 3 years after that is where we, in putting all together the picture here, when this was written. So what was happening with the Christians at Rome with that backdrop that would maybe make people think that Paul should be ashamed of this message of salvation? It's about Jew-Gentile relations, right? These Jews come back into the church, churches of the city, capital city of Rome here, and it's been mostly Gentiles. And now you're having problems with these two, and this is fleshed out time and again. I mean, he talks about in 2:17, you're called a Jew, so he speaks to the Jews there. And chapter 11, verse 13, he said, behold, I'm speaking to you Gentiles. You know, you're going to chapter 14. Some Jews don't want to eat certain things, and some Gentiles think they can eat anything, and how do you manage the church potluck, thing like that. But what in the Jew-Gentile relations would make Paul to say, hey, I'm not ashamed of this? What was the Jewish mindset of salvation? Okay. And what was the basis as far as the Judaizing teachers and the way that they, even if they were Jewish Christians, what was the, this is the early crux of the first crises in the church, was how do we take that Old Testament law and how do we take what Christ has done for us, right? You remember that that there was this teaching that you still had to keep the law of Moses, and it was almost still kind of a working the law salvation, and that Jesus' death on the cross and the good news about what he did was kind of just an addendum to that old law. Paul makes it very clear here in the book of Romans that's not the case. In Romans 7, he says, it's like you have a husband and wife here, the husband dies, is that woman married to that man anymore? No, she's free from him that she might be married to Christ. And so you can't be married to both at the same time. So I think the idea of whoever will completely do the law and fulfill all aspects of the law, that's the means of salvation, was the backdrop of this. And this is why, like in chapter 3 and in chapter 6, he makes these comments on some people slanderously say, verse 8 of chapter 3, not rather as we be slanderously reported and some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Or in Romans 5 and 6, at the end of Romans 5 and the beginning of Romans 6, you have these statements like this. You say, verse 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What I'm trying to point out is that Paul is presenting that the basis of salvation is our faith in what God has done through Jesus Christ. And to people, to Jewish Christians, to say, okay, I'm just saved by God's grace, and it's not this Old Testament law-keeping, that means, you know, well, You know, the more we sinned, the more God gave grace. Well, you know, they mistook that and kind of made a caricature of that teaching. They said, well, let's just do more evil so that good may come. And that's not what he was saying. But was Paul ashamed of being saved by grace and not by his own merits? No. That's the way the Jews are going to be saved, and that's the way the Gentiles are going to be saved. And so he's ready to preach the gospel to them because the gospel is what? It is God's power to salvation. If you and I are going to be saved, salvation is not something we can work by just our own power. It is something that God has to provide his power in order for us to be able to get it done. So in your book, you have the power of God manifested in a lot of different ways. Read with me Psalm 33, verses 6 through 9. The Bible says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. God made everything that we see around us, the natural world, by what? Speaking it into existence. He has a powerful word. Well, you know, the word of God can also work our salvation, right? I mean, it is the means. The gospel, the word of God, is the means by which you and I can be saved. So you have the power in his word. You have the power, his power not just shown in his mighty acts of creating all the galaxies that are out there and the ocean and the mountains and the trees, but also in that he is able to show mercy and to protect his people. So Psalm 57, verses 1 and 2. Says, be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge until these calamities have passed by. I will cry out to the Most High God, to God who performs all things for me. So God's power is shown in that he's able to be forgiving and merciful. And we have these statements made in the Bible about God being all-powerful. That is, anything that requires power to do, God is able to do it. Matthew 19, 26, with God all things are possible. Revelation 19, verse 6, they shout in praise in heaven, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. What does it mean to be omnipotent? Omni means all, right? Potent means powerful. So everything that requires power to do, God is able to do. He doesn't do things that are logically absurd, but anything that would require power to do, he is able to do that. He is all-powerful. So the power of God is shown in a variety of ways, but God's power is seen clearly in his plans for man's salvation. That is, God has put forth his power so that you can be saved. The sin problem that you and I have leads to what? What do we deserve based on Romans 6:23 because of our sins? Death. Do we have strength or power to overcome that on our own without God? In Romans 5, he says, when we were without strength in due time, Christ died for us. So if you and I are going to be saved, we've got to have somebody that is stronger than us to save us from our sins. And that's what God has done in the gospel. Through Jesus Christ, through his death for us, his resurrection, his conquering of death. He lived the life we should have lived, a life free from sin. He died the death that we deserve, taking our punishment for us. He conquered death by being raised the third day, and so now he offers us hope, because we didn't have hope just in our own strength or our own abilities. So the gospel, the good news, is God's power to salvation. The word for power is dunamis, and a lot of preachers sometimes will say it's God's dynamite. That's a little anachronistic, because dynamite obviously wasn't around when Koine Greek was being written. And when you put dynamite in something, what does it do? It blows it all to pieces. Well, the gospel doesn't do that. It pulls us back together to God. But it is the dynamic by which you and I are going to be able to be saved. The gospel is. And so Paul talks about here in verses 14 through 17 how he's committed to preaching this gospel. He wants to preach it so that people would be saved. In 1 Corinthians 1:21, the Bible says, "It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." There in that context, how did the Jews and the Greeks regard this message of God becoming a man and dying on the cross and then rising the third day? How did the Greeks think of that? They thought it was foolishness, right? How did the Jews think of that? It was a stumbling block. Because for them, for the Messiah to die, rather than to deliver them militarily or politically, was a stumbling block for them. But God's message of God becoming man and dying for us and being conquering death by being raised again, that is the message that can save those who believe. There's some people that is maybe an optical illusion. You think of people look at it different ways. Some people see that message and they think it's foolish. But to those that recognize the truth of it and act on that, the fact that they believe that, it is a message of salvation. I was reading a story the other day about this years ago. This husband who didn't really believe in the incarnation. He thought, you know, God must be somebody that would not come and become a man. That seems silly. But his wife and children went to church, and his wife was a Christian. And they were, they were out to services one day, and there was a pretty bad storm, and there were some geese that had got caught or something, and they landed in his yard. They got caught in the bad storm, and so he was trying to save these geese, and he couldn't get them into his barn. Away from the weather. And it dawned upon him, he said, well, they're not going to follow me because I'm not a goose like them. I'm a human. And then it hit home with him that he realized, well, wouldn't that make sense about the incarnation? You see, so something that he thought was foolish finally hit home to him, and he realized the power of that. So here you have in 1 Corinthians 1, God saves people through this message that is preached. Does God save people just by arbitrarily deciding who will be saved and who will be lost from the beginning of time? If so, then why would you have this message proclaimed to everybody? Why would the call go forth to everybody? You see, God has the gospel as this means of saving us if we will believe it and obey it. But not everybody does that. And so that's how people are separated, as whether they're saved or lost, not just arbitrarily God deciding who will be saved and who will be lost, but how we respond to this message that is preached. Paul felt an obligation to preach the gospel. You remember in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16, he says, "Though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid on me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." Paul, as we have already talked about, felt like he was a debtor both to the Jews and to the Gentiles. God's grace to him was such a radical thing in his life that he just couldn't envision himself not doing this. He felt he had this necessity laid on him that he wanted everybody else to know about the grace of God provided through the gospel. So here in preaching, we have this key of the way in which people can be saved, if they obey the message that is preached. Now, Romans 1 says that the gospel is God's power to salvation. And if you go to Romans 10, you think about how people would respond to this message that is preached. Think with me through Romans 10 real quick. There is no difference, verse 12 of Romans 10, between Jew and Greek, for the Lord over all is rich unto all who call upon him. You see, God's riches, God's power, they're made available to us through the gospel. And he says, whoever will call in the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, that's not saying a prayer, according to the biblical definition, but according to what Paul went through. When Paul called on the name of the Lord, what did he do? The preacher came to Paul and said, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That's what calling on the name of the Lord is. It's responding to him by repenting of your sins and confessing and being baptized. So that's what Paul was told by Ananias, to arise and be baptized and wash away his sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So here in Romans 10, when Paul writes about it, obviously Acts 22:16, what he went through is what Paul is talking about here. But then notice this, how shall they call on him of whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Paul was sent as an apostle. This is talking about the initial proclamation of the word of God going out, the message preached, and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our report? Then notice this, verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, there in this country, it's waned a little bit now, but there still are religious groups like this. But there's been a big tradition in this country of religious people acting as if God has not provided the power of salvation through the word preached. They pray to God that he will save them as if he hasn't provided the power. Perhaps you've heard the story about the man that there's this flood coming, and he knew God had promised to take care of him, and so there was a boat that came by, and he's having to get up on the second story of his house, and they say, come, get saved from the flood, and he said, no, God's going to take care of me. So the boat goes on, and next he's up on his roof, and a second boat comes by and said, really, you don't have much time left. Come get in the boat. He goes, no, God's going to take care of me, and then finally, he's standing on his tiptoes on his chimney and then starting to tread water, and he's about to go under and drown, and this helicopter comes and says, this is your last chance. He says, no, God's going to take care of me. Well, the man ends up drowning. Obviously, this is still a silly story, but he meets God in heaven. And he said, God, I thought you were going to take care of me. And God said, I sent you two boats and a helicopter. Well, the way that sometimes people approach God is they want to pray through to God as if he has not provided the means of salvation. They want to plead with God, please save us, as if he hasn't provided for us this means of salvation. And the gospel is that means of salvation. And faith comes by hearing that word of God and responding to it. But a lot of people act as if God never made any plans for our salvation, and that the word preached has nothing to do with our salvation, and that he just chooses to come down on some people in this miraculous way and other people not. And that's not what Paul communicated at all. That's not what the Bible says at all. So the preaching here is what Paul was going to do to make sure that everybody had the opportunity to obey this gospel. And so you have Jesus, when he came on the scene, he preached the good news, the gospel, and John the Baptist too, Mark, Matthew 4:23-9:35. So this good news about God's chosen one, the Messiah, the Christ, was preached in the gospel accounts, preparing the way, and now the apostles are preaching it to all creatures, to every nation. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. Now, we need this because if you look at Romans 2, God's judgment, God's condemnation is coming upon everybody, all of everybody's deeds for what they've done. Look at Romans 2 where it talks about God's wrath is on everybody. Look at verse 9. Tribulation and anguish upon every soul that does evil, the Jew first and also the Gentile. You see how that is a contrast in Romans 2 verse 9? To Romans 1:16, it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Well, Romans 2, verse 9, tribulation and anguish upon every soul that does evil, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Now, I've done a lot of good in my life, but have I ever done evil? Even once? I have, right? And so the idea of if you even sinned once, this idea of works or of doing things that are wrong, that are not acceptable in God's sight, you can't earn your salvation if you've done it even once. And so that's why you have this power of God to salvation, which is this message that he's preaching that we can obey. So I think this is important to point out, because God has not moved us from one law system just to another law system. Now, are we to obey? Yes. Are there things that God expects us to do? Yeah, the law of Christ is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 9, and Galatians mentions it. But at its root, the system that we are under is a faith system. Notice this in Romans 1, 17. In it, in the gospel, verse 17, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So in the gospel, you have revealed the righteousness of God. What is meant by the righteousness of God here? Is it the fact that God is a righteous being? Well, the Old Testament revealed that. The word righteousness, and this is going to be a whole family of words that we're going to find in the book of Romans, is the idea of being accepted in God's sight, being justified in his sight. And so you have righteousness, you have the you have kind of a group of or a family of words based on the kaiosuno in the Greek that are all about being justified in God's sight. So it's God's means of making man right in his sight. That's what we mean by the righteousness of God. Now, you remember Paul said, I don't have my own righteousness, but the righteousness which is of God in Philippians 3. So here in Romans, the point is this. How are we justified? How do we stand before God in a just state? In a state where we are accepted by him and don't have sin on our record. How can that happen? Yeah, and that's where is that revealed? It's revealed in this gospel, right? So, and this comes not from our flawlessly keeping the Old Testament law, like the Jews wanted to do, but through faith. You see, at its root, this is a faith system. You know, I make this illustration a lot, but, you know, if you ask my wife, Alyssa, if I'm a faultless, perfect husband, she will tell you no. But am I a faithful husband? Yes, so we can be faithful. None of us can be perfect and, you know, faultless, but we can be faithful. We can trust in God, and we can cling to him, and we can follow him, and even in our shortcomings, we can be forgiven of it. So I'm not getting what I deserve with salvation. I'm getting this wonderful gift of God of being right in his sight when I don't deserve that. And I think that's important to point out, because we don't want to approach the New Testament law the same way that these Jewish Christians were doing, that he has to write to them about and correct them about. Habakkuk 2, verse 4 is quoted here. The just will live by his faith. Right? If you're gonna have eternal life, faith that is accepting what God has said and acting on it. You know, if you really believe that, like I said, that a bomb is going to go off in a minute in this room, that's going to move you to do something. So it doesn't mean that there's no obedience, but it means that you are wholeheartedly accepting what God has done through Jesus Christ, and you're acting on that accordingly. Okay, so you have faith as the root of this system by which you and I are going to be justified. Okay, now Paul then talks about, in the last part of the letter, he talks about ministering and establishing these people at Rome and Christians everywhere. So if you will, turn over to the end of the book of Romans and look with me at Romans 15, verses 15 through 19. Romans 15, 15 through 19. Romans 15, verse 15 says, Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points, as reminding you, because of the grace given to me by God. Now, let's just stop there for just a minute. Some of the stuff I've been talking about how the Jews are on equal footing with the Gentiles, that circumcision does not count, or uncircumcision, but it's following Jesus Christ. It's a faith system and not a work system. That was hard for some of these Jews to swallow, but he had to write to them boldly, not because he was just going to tell them off, but he has a reason so that they might understand the grace given to him by God, that he is this apostle to the Gentiles and to the Jews, and to make sure that they all follow the same gospel. So he says here, I have written to you more boldly. There are some things that were not palatable for these people that read this letter for the first time. But the grace given to me by God, verse 15, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient, in many mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. So Paul, in talking about ministering here, in chapter 15, verses 15 through 19, talks about how he has written to them because of the grace given to him as a minister of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul sometimes would talk about grace in the sense of God's favor given to us when we don't deserve it for our salvation. But sometimes Paul would talk about grace in the sense of what God worked through him in the role that he was given in the church. So sometimes he talks about the grace of his apostleship, right? Did Paul feel that he was worthy to be an apostle? What did he say in 1 Corinthians 15 about his worth to be an apostle? He said, I'm not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God, but I'm not one whit behind the chiefest apostles. He said, it was because of the grace of God that I labored more abundantly than all of them. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. So he did not feel worthy to be an apostle. He, you know, it was God's favor towards him, God's grace, that he was able to serve in this way. So he was here in Romans 15, verse 16, a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. And he had he was going to keep on ministering to them so that they might be offered up as this acceptable offering to God. Now that word ministering, the second time that word minister appears in verse 16, the word ministering is this word in the original that has to do with a priest serving as in a priestly function. Now you and I know from 1 Peter 2 verses 5 and 9, who are the priests under the New Testament today? Is there a priest class and a laity class? We are all priests. Right? When we come together on Sunday morning and we sing praises to God, what are we doing? Hebrews 13, 15, we're giving the fruit of our lips as a sacrifice of praise to him. So all of us are priests. Just because I'm the preacher here doesn't mean that I'm a priest and you're laity. There's no clergy-laity system according to the New Testament. But what is Paul saying here then about, why do you suppose he employs this idea of serving as a priest? What is his offering in verse 16? What is he offering to God? The Gentiles, right? Paul in chapter 11 says he's the apostle to the Gentiles. The Jew-Gentile relations were such that if you go to Acts 15, what were some of the Judaizing teachers saying about the Gentiles? They were kind of making them feel like they were second-rate Christians, that perhaps they should question whether they were saved, because in order to be saved, they said you had to be circumcised, you had to keep the law of Moses. And so they were trying to get them to build their foundation upon the works of the law of Moses rather than on faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And that caused divisions in the church. It also caused people to start trusting things that couldn't save them. The law of Moses by itself could not save. Nobody could keep it perfectly. So here he wants them to make sure that they continue in the true faith, that they don't go into some sort of works righteousness of the Old Testament law. So he is going to make sure that these Gentiles are served and ministered unto, and he's going to serve them up as an offering to God. And Paul sometimes would talk about his converts as being, in a sense, an offering made to God. So in 2 Corinthians 11, he says, I want to present you to Christ, to his converts at Corinth. In Philippians 2, to his converts at Philippi, he says, if I am offered upon the sacrifice of your faith. So those Philippians' faith, that was a sacrifice, and Paul was going to be poured out as a drink offering on top of that. Why do you think Paul uses this Old Testament imagery of offering this up as acceptable to God, given, again, the basis of this letter? What did the Jews need to realize? The salvation of the Gentiles was according to whose plan? Right, a sacrifice was always something that God prescribed. And was only accepted when you did it according to what God asked for. You go back to the first sacrifices given in the Old Testament. You have Cain and Abel. Abel offered by faith. What about Cain? He just gave what he wanted to. And it wasn't accepted. So the Jews need to recognize that the Gentiles being saved, not on the basis of works of the law or any law in that sense, but on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ and obedience to Him, that was God's plan. That is what God prescribed from the very beginning, and that was well-pleasing to God. And so Paul was, in a sense, offering this up, offering these souls that were saved by Jesus Christ up as an offering to Him, kind of like a priest in the Old Testament would have offered an animal that would be a sweet-smelling savor or aroma in the nostrils of God. So Paul is talking about how he's a minister of these things. And part of the way that God did this through Paul was the, notice verse 19, the signs and the wonders, the power of the Spirit of God. So that from Jerusalem, where it all started, you remember in Acts 1, it would start at Jerusalem and go to the uttermost parts of the earth, all the way to Illyricum. Now, the book of Acts doesn't tell us about his preaching in Illyricum, but apparently it came all the way that far. But God was working through Paul with these signs, wonders, and the power of the Spirit of God. How did people receive miraculous gifts in the first century? Yeah, Acts 8, Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands. Why did Paul want to go to Rome, Romans 1:11, to lay his hands on them, to impart unto them some spiritual gift? In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, when the Corinthians doubted Paul's apostleship, they were working miracles, and he said, well, how are you able to work miracles? Because I laid hands on you. You know, so he says, truly the signs of an apostle are wrought among you in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. So these miraculous gifts that were part of the first century church that helped that infant church to be established when they didn't have the whole Bible written yet, the whole New Testament collected and written yet, that was part of the ministry that Paul had in the first century. Now, notice as we finish up today, the establishing. Look at chapter 16, verses 25 through 27. He says in verse 25 of Romans 16, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but is now made manifest by the prophetic scriptures, made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. So he commends them to God who is able to establish them according to what? What is the means by which they will be established, that they will be able to stand firm? Through the gospel that Paul preached, right? This kind of reminds me of what Paul said to those Ephesian elders in Acts 20 when he gets done talking to them. He says, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those that are sanctified. So the Word of God is powerful in establishing us. And notice that this gospel involves all three members of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. All three are referenced here. So it's the preaching of Jesus Christ. It was Jesus Christ's work that made this possible, that he lived as a man, he died, he rose again. It was this mystery, something that God kept secret, not that we could never understand it, but we couldn't until he revealed it to us. And now it's made manifest, now it's made available to us by the prophetic scriptures. And how did those prophetic scriptures come about? What does 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21 tell us about that? Holy men of God spoke as what? They were moved by the Holy Spirit. And this is according to the commandment. Who was the one that decreed that this would happen, that Jesus would go to the cross, and that the Holy Spirit would reveal these things through the prophets? God the Father, right? So this was all according to his plan, and in this is seeing God's power. So it to God is the glory. Paul's not giving glory to himself. He doesn't even feel worthy to do the work that he's doing in that sense. But it's because of God's grace he's able to do these things. And so all the glory belongs to God. He's wise, he's powerful, and he has worked this salvation. And if you will read the book of Romans, it is just amazing to see the panorama of what God planned from the very beginning in bringing salvation to us through Jesus Christ. And so let's remember the power of God. If you're going to be saved, if I'm going to be saved, it's going to be through the power of God, not our own power. The Jews and the Gentiles in the first century needed to know that. And you and I still need to know that today. Now let's do these questions real quick. I don't know if we'll get to all of them. We're pretty much out of time. But I know I'm taking a little extra time in certain of these things, but we're just getting snippets of this one big argument. And I feel like I need to take some extra time to set the background of what was going on between these Jews and Gentiles and how that fits in to the occasion of this letter. Because you got to understand it in their town first before you build a bridge and understand how to apply it in our town. So let's look at some of these questions. What did Paul believe was owed to the Greeks and the barbarians? Yeah, a barbarian was somebody that was, what, unfamiliar with, you know, the Greek culture. So to them was owed the gospel, the preaching of the gospel. How did Paul describe the gospel in chapter 1, verse 16? Yeah, it's God's power to salvation. What is revealed in the gospel? Yeah. The way that we can be justified in God's sight. Can't do it on our own. We can do it through Jesus Christ, and that's revealed in the gospel. Why had Paul written boldly to these people in Rome, these Christians in Rome? Romans 15, 15. Yeah. What did Paul say about the offering of the Gentiles? Verse 16. Yeah, this is an acceptable offering, right, to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. They're set apart. They're this holy offering to God. In whom did Paul glory? Yeah, should we glory in ourselves or in our programs or in what we're doing? We should give all the glory to God. And if Romans tells us anything, it tells us that we can't glory in our own accolades or accomplishments, that it's by God's power and us recognizing that and acting on that, it's only through him that we can glory, not on anything that we can boast of on ourselves. And then what did Paul say God is able to do? Verse 25. Yeah. And then number 8, how should individuals respond to the message that has been revealed? Romans 16, 26. Yeah. Obedience to the faith. And so again, we're not separating obedience from this picture, but we're saying that you have to be obedient to the faith that's being preached. Well, we're out of time, so next week, Lord willing, we'll look at God's wrath in Romans 1, and I'll try to throw in some things on Romans 2 as well, and the Jews and Gentiles and their relations. Thank you for your good attention and your patience with me as we go through this. Let's have a prayer, and we'll be dismissed. Father God, we're thankful for the blessings that you give us. We're thankful for your plan to save us and how you weave that through human history and how you sent your own Son, and how he lived the life we should have lived perfectly, sinlessly before you. We're also thankful that he shed his blood, that he died the death that we deserved. And we're also thankful, most of all, that he rose again and conquered death, and that he can offer us eternal life. Help us, Lord, to recognize that salvation, being justified in your sight, comes from your power and not our own merits. And we're thankful for that, and we pray, Lord, that that will inundate our lives so much that we feel it a joy to serve you and to spread your word to others so that everybody else that we're in contact with may know of your grace and your power for salvation. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.